All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We pray that you please bless us this night. May your angels watch over us. As the Sabbath is coming to us, Lord, we pray you'll prepare our hearts. Bless now, I pray, and help us to understand the truth as it is in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now look, we've come down to the issue here in verses 5 to 13, verses 5 all the way to verse 21. But this one section that we're dealing with, the second part of overcoming the world, those who overcome the world are those who obviously are born again, they live by faith. And the second thing that's very interesting that John brings up is over the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember what I told you before, that John is, he's dealing with a group of pagans who have infiltrated the Christian church, and they are claiming that they are the true enlightened ones by God with wisdom that surpasses even the apostles. They're known as Gnostics. Now, the origin of their belief system is pagan, and it stems from various branches, from India, from Egypt, from Babylon, from the various other paganized religions of the East. They went and then adopted certain Judaizing concepts. So they took some from Judaism, and then they wrapped it in Christianity, Christian cliches and Christian verbiage. So this way, it really kind of left the person, the average person, unawares of the danger that they were subject to when the Gnostics came and presented their theories. But people like John, Paul, and others saw right through them. They knew who they were. As let me make sure I get it right here. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Thessalonians, which is very interesting, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. And just to show you something very, because this has a direct tie-in to 1 John 5, 7, and 8, but particularly verse 7. In verse 2 it says, let's go to verse 1. He says, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So again, the context here, second coming of Jesus, the ushering in of the saints, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. So don't lose your faith. Hold on. Hang in there, he says. Now watch. Listen very carefully. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Notice now, letter, as from us. Now, in other words, there appeared to be in Paul's day letters circulating that appeared to be from him or from the other apostles. But they weren't. He says, notice, by letter as from us. Not just me, meaning not just Paul, but us, the apostles. There were counterfeit letters being circulated while the apostles were alive. This is first century. During the first century, counterfeit epistles were being written and spread out, all claiming to be in the name of the apostles. And of course, the Gnostics were paramount in the ones spreading these false letters. So Paul was on top of it. By the way, this verse right here proves something very important about 1 John 5, 7. And I'll touch on it right now, and then we can come back to it a little bit later. What's interesting is one of the arguments used by those who disavow the legitimacy of 1 John 5, 7 is that they say the manuscripts that validate 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are older than the earlier manuscripts, such as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which they claim is 4th century, which it is not. But that's an argument for another day. Look, they claim that the earlier manuscripts, so-called, quote, earlier, are more legitimate than the older manuscripts. In other words, the earlier the manuscript, the more accurate the Word of God is. And since the earlier manuscripts don't have 1 John 5, 7, therefore, it can't be legitimate. But this notion that older is more accurate is nonsense, because we now have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul saying there were counterfeit letters passed around, circulated in the Christian church that had apparently the names of the apostles attached to them, as if these letters were actually from them, and they weren't. So if older is more accurate, then these letters would be, in some cases, more accurate than the epistles that were written by the apostles, because some of these letters were written before these letters were ever written, and some of them written during, and some written after. So older is not more accurate. That's very clear just from this verse right here. So that's utter nonsense, just complete nonsense. But that's something, a text you should never forget. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2:2:2. There you go. Very simple to read and understand. But that's a very powerful, powerful source there. But look, so here we have verses 1 to 4 dealing with the issue of faith. Then verses 5 to 13, the issue of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them being pivotal essential for those who are born again in overcoming the world. Now notice what John says here in verse 5. Okay, so now he continues on with the argument of this position of being those who overcome the world. He says, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now let's stop right there. All right. So he's asking a question, then he answers the question. Listen very carefully. Two words I want you to look at, first of all. The word overcomes and believes. Now both of these words are words in the original language. They are perpetual, continuation. In other words, who is he that continues to overcome the world? It is he that continues to believe. In other words, it's ongoing. It's not once you believe, you always believe. It's not once you overcome, then you have always overcome. It is a continuation of an act, a continuation of faith. So this is very critical. So who is the person that is continuing in the process, present and ongoing? Who is the one that's overcoming the world? Who is it? It's the one that continues to believe, the one that is not just having a one-time experience and then that's it. It's a continuation. But notice the qualifying factor now, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let's stop right there. Now, this is very important. You see, the Gnostics did not deny Jesus. They denied that he was the Christ. And they also denied that he was human in flesh. They believed Jesus was a presence, an essence, but took on a form, an apparition of a presence. That, in other words, when the disciples saw him and looked at him and talked to him, it really wasn't a physical human being. It wasn't a real person. And so he was like a phantom, some kind of a ghost in that regard. The other, of course, is that he actually was born physical flesh, but he just wasn't the Christ. Child. This good man, he was a good man, Jesus, possessed at some point at his baptism, he then became in possession of the Christ God, Eon God, and that's how he became Jesus the Christ. And in both cases, though, they believed that Jesus was begotten of the Father, that he emanated from God, and that, in other words, Jesus was a lesser form than God. He really wasn't God in the fullness of the flesh, in bodily form. You see, the Godhead in fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But he was really a lesser form of deity. And this, of course, hinges on the word used in the Bible, begotten. Now, let me just share this with you. The word begotten, in every single case in reference to Jesus Christ, is always referring to his humanity. It never refers to his divinity. Divinity cannot be begotten. You cannot bring forth divinity. This would imply that divinity in and of itself does not inherently possess life. But divinity itself is life. So therefore you cannot create life out of something that already has life. It's self-existent. You can only create life out of something that doesn't have life. And so Jesus from the beginning had life. He is life, a life unborrowed, underived. We'll look at that in a second, as John actually proves this. So Jesus is the Son of God. And this is referring, of course, to his divinity, not his humanity. It was referring to his humanity be that Jesus is the Son of Man. This is about his divinity. John is not arguing the humanity of Jesus, although he did bring this up earlier in his book. And this, of course, was attacking the various forms of Gnosticism that believe that Jesus had no physical flesh. But be that as it may, at this particular point now, he's going back to another argument that he brought up earlier about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Now, again, why do people believe, even in the Adventist Church, why do people believe that Jesus was, quote, begotten of the Father? And they then interpret that to mean that at some point in eternity past, Jesus came forth out from the Father as a mother giving birth to a child. And they then claim that it was so long ago, it was as if it were eternity. Now look, this is nothing but double talk. It's utter nonsense. This makes no sense whatsoever. And you have to realize, this is when, as I stated before, when referring to the begotten concept in relation to Jesus Christ, it's never in reference to his divinity. It's always his humanity. For if divinity could be begotten, then that means divinity at some point had a beginning. See, regardless of how far back you put it, this is the way they frame their arguments, it was so long ago, it was as if it were eternity. Well, that's just double talk. Either it was from eternity or it's not. You see, no matter how far back you put it, inevitably, there's a starting point. So that would imply Jesus was created. That's the essence of the argument, that he came forth, therefore he was created. He emanated out from the Father. This is not true. Both the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, all three, in terms of their nature, referring to divinity, have existed from eternity past. One didn't start off and then another came out, emanated from this one being, and then another one came out from that person and so forth. No, that's utter nonsense. They self-existent, and none of them were begotten in their divinity. But notice what John is saying. His argument is, who is he that is overcoming the world? Who is it? It's the one that continues to believe that Jesus is God. The emphasis here on Jesus' divinity. So the argument that he's now coming to is very critical. Is Jesus God? Yes or no? It's just as simple as that, friends. There's no middle ground here. You either believe it or you don't. And he says, this is he that came. But now at this point, verse 6, he now is going to establish the argument of his position. He's going to prove it. Say, this is he who came by water and blood. Now stop right there. He came. This is the incarnation. This is the beginning. Now notice, the incarnation describes not the divinity but the humanity of Jesus, but that doesn't lessen the impact of the argument that he's making regarding the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because divinity cannot be begotten. Notice, this is he who came. God came to this earth. He came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The emphasis here, of course, on the blood. They're very critical. So what's he talking about? He's talking about very clearly here, you have water and blood testifying in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says in terms of who came to this earth. Who was it that came to this earth? This is referring to the incarnation. Water referring, of course, to his baptism, and there the blood referring to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. Continue on in verse 6, says, and it is the Spirit that bears witness. In other words, now we have somebody testifying in behalf of the statement that John is making regarding the nature of how Jesus came into this world. Born of the water, he says he came into this world of the water and of the blood. He says, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So now notice very carefully now. We have witnesses. We have testimony, right? Now, they are testifying what in regard to Jesus? That he is God. Now, this is referring to the fact that he is coming in the water and in the blood. So what does this have to do with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. because we know, and we're going to get to this in a second when we look at some of the passages in John in a second when we get to verse 8, because verse 6 and verse 8 are basically synonymous in their arguments. Verse 9 is a confirmation of verses 6 and 7, as well as 8. 10 continues some of the same arguments. We'll bring that up in a second. But look, here's what I want to show you something. At baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Holy Spirit present? When John baptized him, we're going to go to this in verse 7 when we get there, on verse 8. When Jesus was baptized, didn't John see what? Coming out of heaven, a dove, right? And then he heard the voice of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus. He's being what? Anointed. He is being anointed, all right? Now listen, if you study the messianic prophecies, if you study them carefully, the only one who fulfills the messianic prophecy is God, not a lesser form of God. But God's Son must be the only one who qualifies. Now, this is in reference to His blood as well, and I'll come to that in a second. Now, look, so at His baptism, what do we have? We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so He's testifying. We have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He now is testifying that Jesus is who He claims to be, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And so, here we have in verse 6. Now, notice, because this is very interesting, when He says He came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, and He says not by water only, but by water and blood. Very interesting that He emphasizes the blood. Why is this important? Because Paul says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You can't have the forgiveness of sins unless there's an atoning sacrifice. So this has a direct correlation to the plan of salvation. Now, why is this important? So when man sinned, he transgressed the law. 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition of sin. So when man sinned, he transgressed the law. The wages of sin is death, right? And now what kind of death is that? The death is equal to the law itself, meaning what? The law is a transcript of God's character, a revelation of His will. God is eternal, the law is eternal. God is good, the law is good, so forth and so on. Now look, since the law is eternal, as God is eternal, and sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, that death is equal to the consequences of the law itself, meaning that the law, since it's eternal, that death is eternal. Now you and I can pay for the penalty of sin. We can pay it. You know, it's not that you don't have the means to pay it. You can pay it. And by the way, when all has been said and done, the law will be satisfied. For everyone will pay the law what it demands. Except one group is going to be able to still live after the penalty is paid. Let me explain. You can pay the penalty for sin. You can pay it. But according to Scripture, once you pay, right? Once you pay, if you don't have a Savior, right? If you pay the price yourself, it means after you pay, there's no hope of life. It's over for you. It's done. There is no hope. There's no resurrection for you in the eternal kingdoms of God's glory. So what God had a dilemma on His hand. He wanted to save humanity from the penalty of sin, right? Which is eternal death. So God needed to satisfy the demands of the law, since the law is nothing more than a transcript, a revelation of God Himself. And the law demands justice. And so the law said, I need to be paid. And so the Father said, I'll tell you what, we're going to pay the penalty, and therefore satisfy the claims of the law. And in so doing, I'm going to offer salvation to everyone who believes in the gift that I'm going to offer them through my Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this critical? Because this establishes Jesus as God. Because, you see, only one who's equal to the law can meet the demands of the law and at the same time offer eternal life to those who have transgressed God's law. He's the only one who could save us. See, an angel can't do that because an angel is a created being. So anyone who has a beginning cannot pay the penalty for sin. But see, the law has never had a beginning. The law of God has always been. A law is nothing more than a transcript of God and His revelation of His will, His character. Since God is eternal, the law is eternal. Therefore, only one equal to the law can meet the demands of the law and at the same time offer life. And the life that that person is offering has to be equal to the law itself, meaning that the law itself is eternal, therefore the life that he offers is eternal itself. And therefore, the only one who could offer that is one who himself is eternal. That's why no angel could do it. For if an angel could pay the price, God would have said, yeah, go ahead. So Jesus is the only one qualified. And the fact that there on Calvary, he spilt his blood. Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. If you carefully read those chapters, you'll understand that the blood is essential. The blood is essential in the atoning sacrifice for the redemption of mankind. You see, during the Levitical priesthood, the priest offered sacrifices continually. Why? Because those animals could not make the conscience perfect regarding sin. But the Melchizedek priesthood, only one sacrifice was necessary, the sacrifice of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was only one sacrifice necessary? Because it was a perfect sacrifice. It could meet the demands of the law. See, everything under the Levitical system was pointing forward too. And so when Jesus came, he was now meeting type and antitype. They were facing now each other. And then when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he took up the Melchizedek priesthood. And there began his ministration in the heavenly sanctuaries, Paul talks about in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And so blood is essential because the blood is the element of redemption. In other words, someone died in order that we might be saved. This all proves Jesus is God. There's no question about who he is, friends. And by the way, for those who may be a little confused regarding the nature of the Godhead, when you see God spoken of in a singular sense, this is referring to his nature, divinity, okay? It doesn't mean there's only one person. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about the nature of God, the divinity of God. God's divinity is one. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit do not have different natures. It's exactly the same, exactly the same in every way. Now, they have different roles, different functions, right? There's no question about that. And there are even different positions for them. The Father, then Jesus, the Holy Spirit, right? That's clear. We know that. But the point is, dear friends, you've got to understand what John is trying to argue here. He's trying to solidify the argument regarding the nature of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is on his blood. If Jesus had a beginning regarding the nature of his divinity, his blood would be useless. His sacrifice utterly helpless. There would be no atoning sacrifice for the redemption of mankind. But the Bible says in Corinthians, Paul talks about how that God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 6 that it, the Holy Spirit is testifying. He's witnessing it to these things. And he says, and he qualifies, and the Spirit is truth. Meaning what? Spirit does not lie. Therefore, the testimony that John just gave is true. Now, verse 7 is the contentious verse. This is the one where you have today, and mainly within the evangelical Christianity, And many even in the Adventist church who do not believe this verse is actually legitimate. Now, their argument is what I've said before. Let me stop here before we go in. There's basically three fundamental arguments or positions, I should say, that they are categories. Let me back it up. Three categories regarding the nature of this verse. One is through the historical events. Number two is the manuscript evidence. And number three is the textual, right? So there's your three. There's your three. History, in terms of the historical background of why this verse, the argument over the verse is contested. And then the other is over manuscripts, the history of the development of the theories of manuscripts, sometimes called textual criticism. And which, by the way, most of textual criticism is nothing more than cynical criticism. That's all it is. It's a made-up theory in many ways. As I said, you know, for example, one of the arguments used in, quote, textual criticism is older is better. Now, they have no legitimate basis to make the claim. None, zero, utterly none whatsoever. But they make that claim only because they want to disprove the text. And really, the fundamental argument rests over the issue, not just over the Godhead, not just over the divinity of the Lord, it's to cast doubt on the Word of God. Because if you can't trust that verse, what other verse can't you trust? And then the third thing, as I said, is textual criticism, or excuse me, the textual argument within the passage itself. This is what we're doing now. I'm going to talk about some of that other stuff a little bit later in a second. So we come to verse 7. And then he says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," and we're going to go to 1 John 1 in a second. "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's go over there in John chapter 1. And let's look here at verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. Notice what it says here. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then go over to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now notice, he was begotten. Notice the context. Please notice that the word begotten is in reference to the Word made flesh. It's his humanity, not his divinity. Did y'all catch that? I hope so. Pay attention now. Come on. So you have here clear evidence who the Word is. So you have three bearing record in heaven. Now, let's stop right there. What are they bearing record to? What are they testifying to? What he claimed in verse 5 and 6, that Jesus is God. So now he says, and John is talking, he's arguing his case, he says, "But there are three more witnesses I'm going to call, and there are witnesses in heaven, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." Meaning what? All right, now look, primary argument is they're one in nature. They're one in nature. And if they're one in nature, they're one in agreement. They do not have contradictory testimonies. Because they're one in nature, their testimony is one. Three witnesses testifying all the same thing. Jesus is God. Now, again, there are those who say, well, you know, that's not legitimate. We're going to talk about that. Hang on, all right? First, we're going to cover the textual arguments. And then he goes in verse 8. Now, watch this. "And then there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "the water," we're going to come to that in a second, we talked about it, I made reference to it, "the blood," all right? "And these three agree in one." Now, this is fascinating. Why didn't he just state the case like this? "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one." He doesn't say that, does he? Does he say the exact same thing in the last part of the phrase of verse 7 as in verse 8? No. For if verse 7 meant these three are one, meaning that these three just simply agree together, there would rarely be any argument over verse 7. But the implication is very clear when it says these three are one. And the Greek is very clear. It means one in nature. And because they are one in nature, their testimony stands true. Because their natures do not contradict each other. Therefore, their testimonies are the same. The emphasis here is on the fact that you have the Godhead unified in one nature. And then there are three that bear record in the earth. So there's three witnesses in heaven, right? This is the testimony of heaven, of God. Then there's the testimony on the earth, the testimony of men. Now watch. So there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now the emphasis here is not one in nature, but one in agreement. One in agreement regarding the nature of the testimony that they give. Each one different, unique, separate from the other, so much so that they, in their testimony, all agree with that Jesus is God. So, came by the water. Go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're already there. Go to verse 29, John 1, 29. John 1, 29. This is John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan, verse 29. And the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And again, Lamb of God. Now, where would he get that kind of language? Unless John was studying sanctuary. What did John know that most people just don't know? This is where people in the Christian church, particularly the evangelical Christians, completely miss out regarding the nature of the book of Hebrews. They don't know what it means. I think some of them actually do know what it means. But it scares them to death because the implications are horrendous. And so, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom it is said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me. Now, this is very interesting. How could he be before John when John was born before Jesus? Remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus, and they're cousins. So when he says he is preferred before me, for he was before me, what is he saying? He's not talking about his humanity. What is he referring to? He's talking about his divinity. What did John say in regard to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's God. He says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, now notice, John is bearing what? He's testifying. He's bearing a record saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Now notice, how? With water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, did y'all catch that? John is testifying of what he saw regarding the nature of the things that happened to Jesus. And we have him referencing three times that Jesus is God. Very clearly, specifically referencing he's God. And he says, I bear record to this. I'm a witness to this fact. That's just what John in the book of John is recording here. John, the son of Zebedee, of course, I'm referring here in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist is giving this testimony, although John, the son of Zebedee, is recording it. So there are three that bear record in the witness in the earth, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the water, which is what we're dealing with now in regard to the coming of Jesus, and then the blood, right? So the water, we have a witness, a testimony. The Holy Spirit was there, and the Father was there. We know that John the Baptist was testifying. He's another witness regarding these things. Notice, because these are the things that happen in the earth, right? This is the earthly things, earthly witnesses testifying to earthly events, all testifying that Jesus is God. Then what about the blood? Go to John 19. The Gospel of John was still in the same book, John the 19th chapter. And this is talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, John 19, verse 34, 35. You can see, for example, in verse 30, let's go over to verse 30 just real quick. And Jesus, therefore, when he had received the vinegar, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, let's stop right there. You have to understand something. Look, when he said it is finished, it's referring to the sacrifice that is necessary to bring about the reconciliation of the world in order that God may save mankind. So this is a fulfillment of the atoning sacrifice. Not that the atonement in and of itself is complete, but the sacrifice is complete, that the offering is complete. God is now satisfied that the demands of the law have been met. He's happy. He's content now. And now reconciliation for the whole world has been provided for, because the atonement is not limited. We don't believe in a limited atonement. We don't believe in a limited sacrifice, a limited doctrine of reconciliation. We believe in reconciliation for the whole world. Not that all the world will be saved, but that God, through the sacrifice of his own beloved Son, reconciled the whole world unto himself through the sacrifice that Jesus gave in his behalf. In other words, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to save the whole world if the whole world would choose him as his Lord and as their Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ didn't die for some or for many. He died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and there's the qualifying factor, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Jesus said, it is finished. So the atoning sacrifice is complete. You don't need to keep offering sacrifices anymore. His sacrifice is sufficient. As Paul said in Corinthians, he said, Jesus is our Passover now. It's it. We don't need another one. He is it. He's sufficient. Verse 34, right? So they came, they were breaking the legs because the Sabbath is coming and nightfall. And so they were going to break the legs of the soul of the people who were crucified because this was customary and this would hasten their death. And so the soldiers came to Jesus. Verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. and they break not his legs. Of course, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's a fulfillment of messianic prediction. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Did you catch that? What came out? Blood and water. And so the blood, again, the atoning sacrifice, testifying to what? The nature of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. And again, only one who's equal to the law can meet the demands of the law and at the same time offer eternal life to those who desire to have it. Jesus is sufficient. And so he makes it clear. He makes it clear in John 19, in verse 34, 35, that the blood testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question. And he says, and these three agree in one. So we have testimony in heaven. We have the testimony on the earth. Did y'all catch that now? Are we understanding each other? There's two sets of witnesses. Three of them in heaven, three of them on the earth. All of these witnesses testifying to the same thing. Now, look at verse 9. Now, please notice verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, stop right there. If we receive the witness of men, right? Now think. The witness of men. Now, we have two sets of witnesses. One in heaven and one on the earth, right? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God, which he has testified, is of his Son. Now stop right there, verse 9. Who is he referring to when he says the witness of men? Witness in heaven, or is it the witnesses on the earth? Who's it referring to? It can't be the witnesses in heaven. He's talking about if we receive the witnesses of men, the witness of God, that's verse 7. They're the three witnesses in heaven, is greater. In other words, look, what's greater than the witness of men of those things that took place on the earth regarding the nature of those things referring to Jesus is the witness of God. For it says, for the witness of God, in which he testifies of his Son. What is God testifying of his Son? He's saying that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. The heavenly witnesses are a testimony. If you take verse 7 out, verse 9 makes no sense in reference to who the witness of God is referring to, because they've been taken out, because verse 8 is referring to the witness on the earth. Look at verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now stop right there. Here's another witness. You, if you're really born again, you are given a down payment Paul talks about, an earnest of the output of the Holy Spirit. You're given an earnest of the Holy Spirit, a down payment of heaven. And that testimony confirms that Jesus is God. So in other words, he that believes on the Son of God, right, believes on the Son of God, continuation of believing, has the witness in himself that he believes not God has made him a liar, right? Because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. In other words, because when you have the baptism of the Spirit, you're born again. You don't discount what God has said regarding the nature of his Son. You believe it. You don't disbelieve it. And therefore, you are witness to yourself regarding the nature of these things. And this, by the way, is very interesting. What does that imply regarding those who disregard the testimony of Jesus Christ being God? That they don't have the Holy Spirit. That they're not really born again. Verse 11 says, and this is the record that God gave to us eternal life. And his life is in his Son. Now here is the look. Life unborrowed, underived. Notice that in verse 11. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life, eternal life, is in his Son. It doesn't say it was given to his Son. It is in his Son, meaning he has always possessed it. Life unborrowed and life underived. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. That's as simple as that. There's no middle ground. You either accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you don't. And if you choose not to, you don't have eternal life. Heaven will never be your home. Never. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, you may know that you have eternal life. The assurance of salvation is not in you, it's in Jesus Christ, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so it's once again a clear indication. Friends, if verse 7 is not valid, the argument that John is making doesn't make any sense whatsoever. There's no continuity. As a matter of fact, even in the Greek, there are Greek scholars who agree that if you take verse 7 out, the argument in the original just makes no sense. It makes no sense even in the English translation. You've taken out the witnesses that are in heaven, the witnesses of God. The witnesses on the earth are the witness of men. So verse 9 and 10 is really the linchpin of understanding the continuity of verses 7 and 8. And remember, verse 6 and verse 8 are nothing more than a repetition. Just a little more clarification, of course. So that's really the textual argument when you look at it here. Let me read to you. Let me get out of this just for a second. Let's talk about some historical events regarding 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Okay? Particularly verse 7. By the way, there are articles you can read and even... there are some things you can listen to on YouTube. They're okay. They're not bad. But, you know, you wish it was more thorough. But there are some articles you can read defending 1 John 5, 7. Very good. I know that some of it is very technical and deep because once you get into textual criticism and you get into manuscript evidence, it can get rather tedious. I thought about it. I wrestled about it. And I wasn't sure how technical I wanted to get. And I thought, you know, I don't know if I want to go down that path at this point. However, though, as I say, there is plenty of evidence you can find that helps establish this. Now, look, there are several historical events that really prove that 1 John 5, 7 is legitimate. Now, believe it or not, in Revelation chapter 2, let's go over there to Revelation chapter 2, and you're going to look here at the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8. And I want you to look with me here, Revelation 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, there's so much in this, just in that one verse right there. There's just so much. They're rich. They're rich in the righteousness of God. They're rich because they have the Word of God. And so forth and so on. Now, but they're also counterfeit people. Now, this is referring to both Jews and Gentiles, meaning those in the church claiming to be Christians and those who are Jews who claim to be the followers of God. But they're not. In both cases, they belong to the synagogue of Satan. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Shalt suffer. So they're going to go through a severe persecution, right? Now, where are we in the history of the Christian church? Remember, before this, what did you have? You had the church of Ephesus, right? You got the first church, the church of the apostles. It's the apostolic church. Now you come to the church of Smyrna, and you have an early church from 100 to 323, right? So this is very important. So what do you have? You have the disciples, the followers of the apostles, okay? So during the church of Ephesus, you have the apostles. They're the leaders of the church. And then, of course, during that period, they've fallen asleep in Jesus. And now the church of Smyrna comes. This church is taken over by the disciples of the apostles, and they're strong and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. They're poor in the things of this world, but they're rich spiritually. Okay? Now notice that the date is very critical. It's one of the arguments that you find among those who say that 1 John 5, 7 is not legitimate is that in most manuscripts, the oldest one is the 14th century or somewhere around there. So they say this, the older is more accurate. Well, that's not true because 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 proves that's a fallacy. Older is not more accurate. Because if that were the case, then in some cases, the apostate epistles written by the Gnostics right? They're claimed to be by the apostles, right? This kind of stuff is ridiculous. So look, because they're counterfeiting the letters. Back then, they were counterfeiting letters. So this means that there were letters that appeared to be written by Paul and John and James and so forth, but they really weren't. So they were counterfeiting the letters. And this is why, and I'll talk about this in a second, why do you not have many of the old manuscripts from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th, 5th centuries existing? Why? Because when you understand the history of manuscripts, most of them were written on papyri, which is a leaf, you know, substance that at a papyrus plant, and how you make the process. In the beginning, that paper is relatively okay, but the problem is it's very fragile paper, and over time, it's brittle, and so it wears away. Now, let me ask you something. You take your Bibles, and if you're a Bible reader, your Bible gets worn out, doesn't it? Yes, it does. All right? So imagine what papyrus will do. Now, remember, you got to understand something, friends. When the letters of the apostles were written, they didn't make 10,000 copies, right? They didn't have printing presses. Everything had to be done by scribes. But so over a period of time, you have to realize they would take these letters and then they would read them out into the church. That's how they learned what 1st and 2nd Peter said and so forth. This is how they learned. And so there weren't a lot of copies. By the time you come to the church of Smyrna, because at this point, the entire New Testament is written. And so we now have copies of the entire New Testament. And so during this period, Christians are scribing the writings of the New Testament. Now, by this time, I doubt very seriously if there were any of the original writings of the apostles still existing. Now, there may well have been, but it's highly unlikely. It's not until you get later on in the 5th, 6th centuries and so forth, what happens is not until later on you start to have manuscripts written on vellum. And vellum is animal intestines, it's the skin and so forth. It's the skin of the animal, and so you write it on that. It's much more durable. And so it's a better product for preserving writings. But papyrus is something that is so fragile that it's just terrible. So here we find in the church of Smyrna, we find a testimony. He says, "And fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil has cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Now, what's interesting is people don't understand this 10-year period that existed from 303 to 312 or 313 of Diocletian's persecution. What actually happened? Now, much went on. If you will study that, if you'll just look it up, and you will be amazed what actually happened to the Christian church, particularly the Bible. Now, look, let me read you a statement. This comes from 6 lectures of the text of the New Testament by A.F. Scribner, 1875, pages 7 through 9. Listen very carefully to this quotation. "In the last most cruel persecutions persecutions to which believers were subjected to throughout the Roman Empire, I mean that of Diocletian, during a shameful period of 10 years at the beginning of the 4th century era from 303 to 312, the tyrant being resolved, so far as in him lay, to root out the Christian faith, with a true instinct directed his efforts to the destruction of the Christian scriptures. They were everywhere sought out and burnt. Those who possessed them were bidden to give them up, and that on the pain of death. The timid brethren, who so far complied with the imperial decrees, composed a class numerous enough to be designated by the special name of dishonor, they were called deliverers up, traitors, of which the term our English traitor is the suitable representative." Do you realize what they were called in the faithful Christians called the unfaithful Christians? "You're traitors. You gave up the word of God. It'd be better for you to die." That's what they were saying. Don't give up the word of God. Don't tell them where it's at. Hide the word of God. Save it for future generations. And they called them traitors because they gave up the word of God. The result was deplorable enough, though in God's mercy the worst of the effects of the enemy's malice were frustrated. When the church had rest again, the volumes of the Holy Scripture could not be got together were comparatively few. So what could be got together were comparatively few. But these were made the architects of the host of others, some of them now surviving, whose date may be designated with certainty to the 4th and 5th centuries. The orderly succession of the copy after copy was never broken. Notice that. It was never broken, although it may be fairly doubted whether any, or certainly but a few, inconsiderable fragments of the New Testament still exist, are older than the fiery reign of Diocletian. In other words, because so much bloodshed and slaughter and so much destruction happened during that reign, it's very doubtful anything exists in manuscript form, but fragments, maybe fragments do, but not in its entirety, existing before that period. But what's interesting, he says, the orderly succession of copy after copy was never broken. In other words, from Jesus Christ to the apostles, to the disciples, and then to their disciples, and from generation to generation, copy after copy had been made and was preserved. The line was never broken. So even though you may have an older manuscript dated at the 14th or 10th century, it doesn't mean it's not authentic and genuine. It doesn't mean it's not an authentic copy of the original writings. Look, let me give you an example. Let's assume, for the sake of the argument, this is a first century copy of the Bible used by the disciples. Okay, just hypothetical. This is an original, okay? Not a copy of the original, an original compiled by the disciples and preserved. All right, now look. So let's say now copies were made of this, right? And these copies are perfect copies, no flaws whatsoever. And you make them century after century after century. 10 centuries go by. As long as the copies are authentic in regarding the accuracy of the copies that are made from them, does it mean that just because another copy was made in the 10th century, that's less authentic than the first century? In other words, just because something was done 1,000 years later, does that mean that it's not a genuine, authentic copy of the original words of our apostles and Jesus Christ? No, because it's an authentic copy from a copy that was made from a copy that was made from the copy of a copy of a copy that was copied from the original. And let me say something to you else on this. Jesus said in Matthew, "Not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass," referring to the Word of God, "shall pass from the Word." Now, think about this. The textual arguments, the internal evidence, clearly indicates verse 7 is legitimate. The historical reference, once you understand the historical setting, you know that historical events took place that wiped out the vast majority of the early manuscripts, which doesn't mean, though, that God did not preserve and protect His Word. God said He would preserve His Word. Not one jot or tittle shall no ways pass from this world. It's not going to happen, friends. God has preserved His Word. Look at Revelation chapter 12. If you look and study Revelation 12, if you study it carefully, did not God say He would save His church? He would preserve it in the wilderness? Does that just refer to His people, or does it also include His Word? Didn't God say He would preserve and protect the Word of God? Yes. And we could go through many examples, such as, for example, the Waldensians. We know they're apostolic in origin. And we know that they had the direct writings of the New Testament from the apostles themselves. So their scriptures are authentic. And that has 1 John 5:7. And we could go down again list after list. To me, here's the thing. Look, friends, I always said this. If you're an honest person and you have an honest heart and you genuinely want to know the truth, then God will reveal the truth to you. But some people are like the Pharisees of old. These stubborn Jews who just wouldn't believe what Jesus said. Remember? He said, though one rose from the dead, they still won't believe. Here was, in other words, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But that wasn't good enough for them. And so even Jesus, after having made that statement, actually fulfilled what he predicted. He said, he raised up Lazarus. And they still didn't believe. If you don't want to believe, you'll never believe. But if you want to believe what God says and trust Him and has an honest heart and you're searching for truth, then you will understand the truth. For we're told in John 14, 15, 16, the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you, He will show you, He will help you. He's the great comforter. He's our great teacher. So one of the reasons we don't have early manuscripts, unfortunately, and I still believe that God has preserved them in this world somewhere. I really do. I think they're still around. I just think that perhaps either they haven't been discovered or they were discovered and they've just been hidden away. But the evidence, in my opinion, is overwhelming. 1 John 5:7 is legit. Now, look, let's go back in closing. I want to take just a few moments, if you don't mind. Let me just take a few moments. All right, we're going to close out 1 John 5 because we're going to start something next week. All right, let's go. Verse 14 to 17, intercessory prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we have confidence in Him. Remember, it's not in us. Our assurance of salvation is in Jesus. If we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, meaning he shall pray for this brother, intercede in prayer, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, is it possible that you can intercede in somebody's behalf regarding the nature of their sinful life if it hasn't reached the point of no return? And that God will answer your prayers and give that person life? In other words, that you are a vehicle, a medium that God is going to use to save somebody? Is that possible? Yes, it is. You know, we don't realize how powerful prayer is. We don't realize that when we intercede in behalf of somebody, as long as they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, God can move miraculously and use you to help that person. He says there is a sin unto death in Matthew 12:31 and 32. It's all about the unpardonable sin. I do not say that we shall pray for it. In other words, that you know, if somebody has reached the point of no return in life, it's not that you pray for that God, that their life can be reversed. You can't pray somebody who's committed the unpardonable sin out of repentance because they've reached the point of no return. Now, I'm not saying that we know when that will be, but I just think that John is arguing the case that if you see a brother living a life of sin, and that person, and only God knows this, if that person hasn't reached the point of no return, pray. When you pray, God will answer your prayers and help that person to be saved. But if he has reached the point of no return, your prayers are useless. There's nothing that God can do. That's what he's saying. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. Again, that's the point of sin, not committing the unpardonable sin. By the way, verse 17, that all unrighteousness is not defining what sin is. He's simply telling you the consequences of your sin. Sin is lawlessness, or it's in this case, sin is an unrighteous act. And it's just telling you what the results will be, or the end, the life of an individual will be if he's transgressing God's word. Then verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. That's the same thing he just said in 1 John 3:9, same exact argument. So he comes back to it again. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Now again, keeps himself is not once you're kept, you're always kept. It's a constant keeping and preserving, protecting yourself from the wicked one. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Boy, if that isn't true today. And we know that the Son of God has come. Now, that's very interesting. We know that Jesus has come. We know that the Messiah has come. Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. There you go. That ends that argument. Micah 5, 2. And has given us an understanding that we may know Him, that is true. And we are in Him, that is true. Even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. And the final injunction, we find that John says, little children. Again, we know that this is referring to endearment and also the fact that these people are disciples of John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So that's a really kind of a run through. I know that we could cover much, much more, but that covers 1 John. and 2 John and 3 John. We covered all three books during that this section, so we did really well, in my opinion, regarding that. Again, we kind of ran through some things. I apologize, but hopefully this will encourage you along the way. Next time we meet, we're going to pick up on 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to talk about the last day events, and we're going to deal with the trials and afflictions that await God's people and how we can survive, how we can make it through trials and afflictions. What is our hope? And it's not in government, and it's not in political parties. They're not going to save us. They're the ones causing the problems, unfortunately. They're nothing but scoundrels, in my opinion. So I'll leave it there. All right? Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us and watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.